Thank you, Mr. Scheck. Good morning to those here, and good morning and afternoon to those in the hookup around the nation. In 1966, the church published a booklet called The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. When I received that booklet in the mail in 1968, inside of it was a four-page newspaper called The New World News, as I recall. It was a creative attempt to provide a glimpse into that future world based on certain scriptures. There were brief articles written as if they were news stories about conditions improving in various areas of life after Christ's return. One of the stories was about Jesus Christ addressing the world, and the words I remember were something like, "Millions heard the now familiar voice." We don't know exactly how Christ will communicate with the population of the world in the future, and whether there will indeed be a state of the world speech, and whether physical sound waves will be involved. But one thing is clear. Almost all will eventually come to a relationship with God and know Him. As Jeremiah said, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." During his earthly ministry, Jesus said that all the dead will hear his voice. In John 5, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment, as it should be." An example of this was in John 11, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So all will eventually hear the voice of the Son of God. At this current time, the Bible makes clear that only those who have been called and given to Christ by the Father can hear that voice. Jesus said that one of the distinguishing characteristics of his followers is that they know and hear his voice. Today I'd like to discuss this aspect of the sheep knowing the voice of the shepherd and the illustration of the good shepherd recorded in John 10. In John 10 and verse 1 we read, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 24, we read, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In verse 14 earlier, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary, "Jesus opened his sermon with a familiar illustration, one that every listener would understand. The sheepfold was usually an enclosure made of rocks with an opening for the door. The shepherd or porter would guard the flock or flocks at night by lying across the opening. It was not unusual for several flocks to be sheltered together in the same fold. In the morning, the shepherds would come, call their sheep, and assemble their own flocks. Each sheep recognized his own master's voice." End quote. I recently watched several videos on YouTube of sheep coming to their master when called, and it's a heartwarming thing to see the sheep come running when they are called. In the context of his times, Jesus used an example that was well understood. But for many of us, not coming from a farming background, it's interesting to see what he meant by using that particular illustration. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He said that the sheep know his voice. What is that voice? That's the voice that first spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's the voice that spoke to Abram. It's also the voice that thundered from Mount Sinai, so that those who heard it begged the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Even Moses said, "I am exceeding afraid and trembling." And yet, it is the same voice that patiently reassured Gideon, and in a gentle whisper said to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" When that being came to this earth as a human, he had a human voice as we do. What do we know about that voice? Luke tells us that people marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. He was an eloquent speaker. He had a message that was utterly unique. The officers said to the chief priests and Pharisees, "No one ever spoke like this man. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes." The common people heard him gladly, but some were angered when he spoke. To the woman caught in adultery, he said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It was a voice that comforted his disciples, that encouraged them. It's a voice that said to them, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And also, fear not, little flock, it is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But it was also a voice that corrected them. And when Peter was unwittingly allowing Satan to work through him, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was a voice that said, when dying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet, days later, when he appeared to his disciples, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The voice of words that we hear from a human being comes from their inner being, their personality, their character. That's the same for God, with one major exception. The character of humans is subject to change. It can change for the better or for the worse. But the character of God never changes. Hebrews 13:8 tells us, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." In Malachi 3:6, the one who became Jesus Christ in the flesh declared, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." 2,000 years ago, people heard a distinctive human voice, and they knew that physical voice from physical sound waves. Paul heard it later on, as did certain others who saw him after the resurrection. But down through time, his true followers have heard that voice too. How have they heard it? They've heard it because they have a relationship with him and with his Father. They hear his words because he is the Word of God. They've heard it through his Spirit, and they've heard it from their personal experience as he has led them through trials and sufferings and through blessings. They know what that voice sounds like. They've heard it many times. Just as the sheep know their master's voice, his followers know his voice. Sheep, of course, don't understand the complexities of human speech, but they do recognize their master's familiar voice, and they are uneasy when they hear the voice of a stranger trying to lead them. It's fascinating at times to hear a good mimic imitate the voice of a celebrity or well-known person. Sometimes if the voices are presented side by side, it's hard to tell which is the genuine voice and which is the imitation. Of course, a spectrogram or voice print analysis can accurately identify which is the genuine voice. Could sheep identify a clever imitation of a human voice? I don't know if there's a ready for answer for that. And that question is beyond the scope of the illustration that Jesus used in John 10. But perhaps not what he said in Matthew 24. He spoke of a time of deception so great that even the very elect could be deceived if that were possible. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There," do not believe it. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he is in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," Do not believe it. There will be very clever imitations. There will be suggestions that Jesus Christ is in a different location than where we think he is. That he has new teachings from what we've known. And there will be a somewhat different tone of voice than what we've been used to. It's clear from what Jesus Christ warned about in Matthew 24 that knowing the voice of the true shepherd is a critical survival skill in the difficult times ahead, because there will be some very clever imitations. And when those imitated voices are heard, his true followers will need to ask themselves, is this truly the voice of the one that has been leading me since I was called? Because we all want to hear that voice say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Someday soon, we hope and pray, that voice will be heard again. It will first call to the dead in Christ, and they will meet him in the air. And those of his true followers who are then alive will rise to meet him also. And when his followers are together with him, they will hear that distinctive voice up close. What that is going to be like in the resurrection, we can scarcely imagine. But there will be a first time when he addresses each of his brethren by name, in person. As he said in John 10, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when that occurs, there will be a familiar ring to that voice. We'll realize, somehow I've heard that voice before. That's the voice of the one that picked me up when I failed. That's the voice of the one that led me to where I am now, who strengthened me when I was weak, who said to me, be of good cheer. That's the voice of the one that comforted me when I was scared, who helped me through some very impossible situations. That's the good shepherd who led me through the valley of the shadow of death. He trained me throughout my spiritual journey in his ways, the ways of his government. So we look to him at this time, and we look for his direction. His voice is consistent throughout Genesis to Revelation. He is steady. He is a rock. He is preparing in earnest for his soon coming kingdom. And someday all the world will hear his voice. There will be a wonderful world tomorrow, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end.
Thank you, Mr. Myers. Brethren, please take your hymnals and all rise. Turn to page number 20 and we'll sing The Lord's My Shepherd, page number 20. Please be seated. There are only local announcements today, which we'll read after the conclusion of services. Also, there's no special music, so now we'll go directly to the sermon by Mr. David Hume.
Good morning to you all. It's a pleasure to be here again. I hope we don't have to meet so often on Sabbath mornings at 11, although some have said they prefer it. I guess I'm withholding judgment on that at the moment. I want to read, first of all, brethren, and let me say first, greetings to everyone online. There are many people, of course, many different places. I want to read first a member letter that has not yet gone out. I wrote this in the last few days. But I thought I would read it here because I think it's a better way to give you a focus on recent events and hopefully give some perspective to it. After that, I'll go to a sermon, which hopefully will be encouraging and uplifting, despite some of the difficult times we have faced. So the member letter begins, "The troubling events the church has been facing recently have continued to upset some, but to strengthen others." And I've had many comments and letters and cards and emails from many different places, indicating a lot of strengthening of people, because these things cause us to look inside ourselves. They cause us to get back to those things that are important, and they cause us to focus on what it is that is most central to our belief and our practice. Our response to these challenges to faith is what makes the difference. It is to the great purpose and plan of God that we must look to find perspective when the adversary unleashes his fiery darts. Such trials require spiritual armor. In this case, the shield of faith. Now, if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us there that we are to take, of course, the whole armor of God. But it says that it is the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That is chapter 6 and verse 16. So in such circumstances, we go to our knees, do we not? In faith, knowing that God alone can rescue us in his time, and to his glory, God will resolve the problems, not us. This is one of the great lessons of life. Some have wondered how it can be that so many we have known as pillars, teachers, helpers, and close friends could succumb to this tidal wave of error, false accusation, and wrong spirit. This is not the first time we've seen leading ministers depart. Even Mr. Herb Armstrong's own son started a competing church, or church group, as did many others before and after. We've looked at the 250 leading men of Israel who challenged Moses and Aaron. Think about that. Think about him being faced with 250 leading men, chiefs among the people of Israel. Number 16, of course. Paul had to deal with those contending ministers he referred to as super apostles. 2 Corinthians 12, 11. People that other people thought were rather outstanding. And Jude warned of ministers that followed the example of rebellious Korah. That was one of those things people went back to over and over again every time these kinds of things happened. So make no mistake, this battle we're in, and it's an ever more deceitful spiritual battle, it seems, it is a battle that is being waged. Now, we've long known that Satan is dedicated to the destruction of God's people. We've been warned countless times that he's a subtle enemy that pulls out all the stops to disrupt and destroy. Unless we stay focused on the great goal and the means by which we reach it, Satan's deceptions can overcome any one of us. Again, you and I are commanded to, quote, resist him, steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Thankfully, God allows only so much before he opens a way of escape, before he delivers. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. The purpose and plan of God teaches us that we're on a spiritual journey of faith. Faith in God and loyalty to him are exemplified by the faithful. This is clear from Hebrews 11, where God's people of old are described as acting in faith and loyalty to him despite very difficult circumstances. That said, what are the practical steps of faith and loyalty to God that are required of us in the present distress? The cause of much of the turmoil is the active spreading of doubt and suspicion, the ascribing of evil motives and actions to the leadership. When people do that, they in fact take the step of removing themselves from the community they've been part of. Some have already said they've disassociated themselves and become active in efforts at reorganization. This in order to develop a different organization and way of governing. In effect, they have taken themselves out of fellowship with the brethren, left the community. Or in other words, as one departing recently put it, they are, quote, disfellowshipping themselves. In Romans, Paul writes this, Romans 16 and verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. That means pay attention. Notice people who do that. Now, the King James says mark, and it simply means note or look, pay attention. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. The next verse goes on to say that it is, quote, by smooth words and flattering speech that they deceive the hearts of the simple or innocent. Now, some, I think, probably not having gone through this experience of people disfellowshipping themselves or being disfellowshipped, because the church sometimes has to recognize that that is what a person is doing, wonder, well, what does it mean in terms of my relationships then? But you see, it's very clear. It says avoid. Avoid them. The creation of division in the congregation by seemingly persuasive arguments is dealt with by avoiding the perpetrators. This is how the sheep protect themselves. We're just hearing about sheep. The sheep have a responsibility to protect themselves. They do not need to be disturbed and disrupted by false accusations, by negativity, by evil suspicions and doubtful disputations. We're warned not to get involved in those things. Notice it's not just about causing division, but also causing offense. An example of both would be the sending of letters that have divisive content and therefore offend brethren. This has happened again in the past few days, when members and ministers received unsolicited critical emails from a field pastor. Maybe you, some of you here got them. We are told to avoid or stay away from people who do that. The Greek verb here for avoid is ekklino. It means to turn aside from. To turn aside from. By their actions, the guilty party has already set themselves outside the fellowship. The church must act to protect the flock by recognizing this when it happens. The step of avoiding contact with them and their ideas is the responsibility of each one of us. We should simply not engage in contact with those who have disassociated themselves from us. Now, what is the end result of taking this action, where you act, I act, to avoid? This is what Paul writes to those who are obedient in the succeeding verses, Romans 16:19. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. In such situations, the removal of the adversary from the path of the faithful is assured when we do the right thing. But if we don't do the right thing, should it be a surprise if we become more confused? The idea has been put out that many ministers in the church met this past week to achieve reconciliation on the basis of an invitation sent out by four former ministers. Here are the facts. Without approval, four ministers of the Church of God AIC met in conference with four or five former ministers, one of whom was disfellowshipped a few weeks ago. To meet in such a conference with individuals who are no longer recognized as ministers and who have actively engaged in soliciting the support of members is not something the church would ever approve and is, in fact, against Scripture. Such behavior links the attendees to division and offense, not reconciliation. That some of these ministers chose to attend this conference while still employed by the church is an added serious concern. It's also instructive that many faithful and loyal ministers were not invited, no doubt because the position is well known. While I was considering holding a meeting with the pastors and asking the opinion of the uninvited ministers, this alternative conference was announced. So while it's claimed that I outright rejected the idea of a conference to address issues brought up by a few, this is in fact not true. Now, it's moot. Why? Because as it turned out, none of the pastors I asked, the ones who had not been invited, thought it would be helpful anyway, because they didn't share the concerns about, for example, how we preach the gospel and government in the church. So the small dissident group started a website for their new organization 2 weeks before the conference. The site contains links to a study by a recently serving minister and to a sermon by a disfellowshipped former minister, that ends by directing listeners how to make donations to a new, what seems to be a new organization. We learned that his message was played unexpectedly in two of our congregations last Sabbath, before or after official services. Brethren were shocked and hurt by this offense and said so to us. They were also offended by receiving a copy of a critical letter from their pastor. Since the completion of this conference, a final statement about the new organization has been issued with a clear invite to internet services starting this Sabbath, going on right now as I understand. Again, this letter is being sent out amongst our members, clearly an attempt to draw them away. Yet similar things have happened before, have they not? Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders that he'd asked to come to meet him as he traveled on to Jerusalem, he decided not to stop at Ephesus, he stopped at Miletus, and he called the elders to come and see him. Now these were people he'd known for years, several years, and he had been amongst them for 3 years. Therefore take heed to yourselves, he says to these elders, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They were to care for the people, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, people from the outside. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. Perverse means misleading things here. Misleading things. To draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, be aware, be alert. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. He had seen it from the beginning. 3 years, he warned them. What is it that he'd seen? Now, drawing away disciples is not how we conducted ourselves 15 years ago. That is not how we came together as a group of people. Nobody invited you. Nobody sent you a letter. I'm reminded of the brethren in Zimbabwe, down in Bulawayo. I think there were about 40 of them at the time. Their minister had already resigned and was not yet able to do anything for them. So they went on a journey of their own, trying to figure out what to do. They got together, they said, what shall we do? They said, well, we think we should fast. So they fasted as a group. And it became clear to all of them but one that they should be where we are. Then they wrote to us. Nobody contacted them. How did they come? They came by having something shown to them through fasting. So all of this activity that we're seeing at the moment seems to confirm that these men have by their actions removed themselves from fellowship with us. So, brethren, make no mistake. It didn't happen overnight. A couple of years ago, I began to see first signs of changed attitudes and tried to warn the church of dangerous cross-currents, as I thought of them. Then a few months ago, I began to hear word of an impending split in the church. Then I heard of the word reorganization. The idea then was spread that people should wait a little longer, then all would change. Just a few more months. So I had been hearing these things for some time. It seems that some kind of private communications network has been sharing information for some time amongst certain people. How do I know that? Because things end up on my desk. They just do. You know? Things arrive. I don't know why they come, where they come from, but suddenly there it is. What is that? You get a little insight into something. Last week, in another attempt to dislodge brethren, one of these ministers' critical private letter to me was sent to selected members very soon after I received it, within 24 hours. There could be no other reason to send that than to upset. Sadly, this was done by the wife of one of the former ministers. Brethren, consider the fruits and judge for yourselves. Matthew 7:15-20. Is it right to speak of reconciliation while trying to draw away brethren as you do it? In my opinion, that is a very hollow form of peacemaking. The question of rightly understanding godly government lies at the heart of these problems. I've spoken about it in recent sermons. When this form of government is dismantled, the one that is biblical, the one we've lived with for the last 15 years and before under Mr. Armstrong, when that is dismantled, chaos and confusion, which is what we now see, results. That's what happens. Now, there's an aspect of this question that I've not covered. It concerns self-government. We cannot be in line with the way God has set government in the church, knowing how we to be appropriately submissive to others in our roles, unless we practice self-government by allowing God's Spirit to work in us. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians 5:23. It's accompanied by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Verses 22 and 23. Without self-government, empowered by God's Spirit, there cannot be a right response to godly government. Yet with these spiritual characteristics in place, we have the assurance of godly cooperation as we serve each other in our respective roles, in our families, and in the body of Christ, the church. Needless to say, this is a very sad time. We mourn that we've lost brethren, and we pray that God would restore them. Yesterday, I had to inform three pastors that they could no longer be employed based on the divisive actions. This puts an added burden on the church now to provide immediate pastoral care in many areas. But we're committed to doing just that, and we put some steps in place to provide for all who continue with the church. Let me assure you, you will be cared for. Here's how. In the North Central region, where Mr. Armstrong, Waldo Armstrong, lives, he will now take up those churches that were formerly pastored by Mr. Stiver. In the Southeast region, Mr. Fitzpatrick will take over. He's ended up with the entire Eastern Seaboard. Now we have local elders in these places, and they're very helpful and have been helpful in all of this, and they will continue to be so. Wheeling, West Virginia will be added to that Eastern Seaboard region. Mr. Hornsby's region is essentially unchanged, but there may be some other needs that we'll have to consider. One area in the Southeast region that will no longer be in the Southeast region is Baton Rouge, and that will now be taken care of by Mr. John Orchard. These were all Mr. Elliott's area. The Bay Area, Red Bluff, Stockton, and Carson City will be taken care of by Mr. Eric Kiefer. And the Central California Valley will be taken care of by Mr. Todd. And as you know, Phoenix is being taken care of by Mr. DeGeer. So these are some of the changes that occurred only yesterday. That's more or less the end of the member letter. It doesn't quite end that way, but you'll see in a few more days the conclusion to it. So let's now come to what is most important on our journey. I mentioned at the beginning that in such times we must look to the great plan and purpose of God to gain perspective. This is what helps us keep our feet on the ground and not be shaken by the gales of wrong ideas that blow from time to time. Ephesians is a remarkable book. It follows the pattern of setting out God's overall plan and giving insight into it. The overall plan is in chapters 1 through 3. Then, as he often does, Paul turns to practical instruction. He moves from doctrine, if you like, to practice. It's not to say there are not elements of both throughout the letter, but broadly speaking, that's how it is laid out. Last time, I looked at and focused on chapters 5 and 6 as a way of understanding how submission worked in the family and household of the first century, and how that same pattern holds today. It's not just that it's a first century concept, it's that it's a godly concept. But it happens to be very meaningful in the first century, and so it rang true with the people. Perhaps it doesn't ring so true with us today because we don't live in such a world. We have more difficulty with it, but we need to understand it. So I showed it's not mutual submission, but submission to each other's role in a structured arrangement. The Greek word for submit here is hypotasso, meaning to place under in an orderly fashion. That's what hypotasso means. Doesn't mean anything else. If you think about it, the English word submit comes from the Latin sub, under, and the verb mittere, to make, to go, or to place, to put. So to put under, that's what submit means. It doesn't mean anything else. Now, the challenge, of course, comes in how we respond to that, and how, as the ones who were in roles of authority in those situations of husband, wife, child, parent, master, slave, as it is in Ephesians, or employer, employee, we might say, is how those people conduct themselves. And we understand and have always taught that the godly way to be in authority is in agape love, is in godly love, as the context of chapters 5 and 6 demonstrate. We don't need to go over it all over again. But this is an area where there seems to have been some confusion sown. Let's now focus on chapter 4, where much practical instruction is given about how we are to grow and develop in godly characteristics. This is what we need to keep in mind now as we live each day going forward, because we are going to go forward, brethren. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What does therefore signify? I therefore beseech you. It's a conclusion based on what has gone before in chapters 1 through 3. The main point of which is that we're called as part of the great bringing together of all that is in heaven and in earth in Christ. The great reconciliation of everything. God's great plan is about bringing everything together in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 9. Ephesians 1 verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. Now there are specific verses that precede the therefore, and they are in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. So I'd like to look at those now. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That part of us where God is working in our minds by his Spirit, working together with the human spirit, converted and given the Holy Spirit, so the two things are working together and the synergy is greater than the parts. God is creating with our willing submission to the guidance of his Spirit, spirit beings to come, children, spirit children. It's been said by some who are not with us anymore that I have abandoned the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. What? I said, what? Where would you ever get that idea from? I've never said any such thing. I've often said what I just said. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Yes, I believe that. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, that transformative power, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. With this description of the great calling we're involved in, Paul says, therefore, we are to behave in a certain way because we know that's the journey we're on. We are to behave in a certain way. That way is described from here all the way through chapter 6 and verse 20. And it includes all of that about the family and children and parents and masters and slaves and so on. So back to chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, which he was at the time, a prison epistle, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is the title, if you like, or SPS, of all that follows. He's encouraging or exhorting us to walk worthy, to behave properly, as befits this great calling. We can't go on living as we have previously. Once called, we must pursue a very different course of life. This demands a huge shift from the natural mind's way to that of the spirit-led mind. It's going to affect every part of our lives. Next, he begins to describe the state of mind that must underlie our new behavior. He says this in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Here are four characteristics that must become central. There's a sermon in each one. When we act, we're to exhibit humility. Some thoughts about humility. There is a kind of humility that some show to gain favor. They appear to be humble because it looks good. When I think of this, I often think about one of Dickens' stories. I'm in trouble remembering the title of the book now. Remember the man's name, Uriah Heep. I'm ever so humble, sir, you see. That's how he behaves. And he's not humble at all. This is not true humility, and others spot it very quickly. True humility can't be faked. And godly humility is beyond what is normal for humans in any case. The kind we're talking about is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's easy to read over it and not dwell on what it means in practical everyday terms. How does it show in everyday situations? It shows intolerance of others' difficulties and weaknesses. Not condoning wrong, but considering self as capable of similar weaknesses. When it comes to thinking about pointing out someone else's faults, it takes the approach of Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. It doesn't go to immediately rebuking. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, well, you've got to stop right there, don't you, when you read that. Is that actually me? Could I say that about myself? Do I have any right to go and correct somebody else? I think very carefully about that. You are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. A very strong warning there to be careful how we go about telling others what's wrong with them. But if we do it, it should be with restoration in mind. Not vindictive correction, punishment. That's not what these things are about. Discipline in the church is not about that. It's with the aim of restoration. It always is. If it's not, something's wrong. This is, in fact, the example that Christ set, Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 now. Gentleness is also mentioned. We ought to be gentle in our walk. This is about mildness. It's about being even-tempered. Walking worthy of our calling means not going off at a tangent emotionally. It means restraint in how we act or react to events as they come along in life. It means exercising godly self-control. Outbursts of anger are the opposite of this characteristic. Further, walking worthy means to show patience, it says. This word actually means patient endurance of pain or unhappiness. Patient endurance of pain or unhappiness. You can see that these are huge demands if we're not utilizing the power of God's Spirit, because these are not normal human responses. Look at James chapter 1. James 1 verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let each man or every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. They're incompatible. You can't get to God's righteousness by expressing human wrath and anger. It just doesn't connect, is what it says. Now, we're often the other way, aren't we? We're slow to hear, swift to speak, and swift to wrath. We kind of go the other way. And even when we're rightly angry, let's say, righteous indignation, it must not be allowed to degenerate into sin by becoming malicious or vindictive, and so give Satan a foothold in our lives, because that's where he can enter. Ephesians 4:26. A little further on in chapter 4, there's a statement about anger. We'll come back to it a little bit later, but for our point here, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In verse 2, walking worthy of our calling means that we are also to be lovingly forbearing. This means to be willing to endure afflictions or difficulties for oneself or others in an attitude of godly love, enduring difficulties for oneself but also for others, in an attitude of godly love, agape. The next verse tells us that a further requirement, so that we match up with the nature of our calling, is that we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've read it so many times. But look what it's embedded in. It's embedded in how we are worthy in our walk. It's not just a passing statement about unity in the church. It's about our active participation in it. That is, there should be a zeal for maintaining unity. An eagerness, an urgency. It's no passive task. Unity can seem to be achieved by saying little or doing nothing. Well, I'm just here. I'm just passive. I'm not causing any trouble. But the unity that's being talked about here is something that we should be eager for, zealous for, active about, not passive. You hear someone say something that's disunifying, what do? Well, I just let it go because that's the way they are. No. Wrong. Time to say something. Gently. Politely. Respectfully. But say something. The unity that Paul is recommending is based on active participation, positive momentum. So how are we doing on this? Are we positively maintaining unity or promoting division by taking no action, by passivity? Walking worthy of our calling demands being zealous for unity or oneness. Next, Paul talks or speaks to various examples that indicate unity. Seven things are mentioned. There is one body. All these things are about one thing. One Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The church is one body. It is not many bodies. It doesn't say that. It says it's one body. It is a spiritual entity, united through one Spirit. Our calling is focused on one central hope. There is one Lord, Christ. There aren't many lords. Right, the world we live in would probably tell us there are many lords, all kinds of New Age ideas. But that's not true. God is not fragmented. There's nothing fragmented about him. Could there be other people that he's working with that are on their way here? Yes, of course. That's the way it was with you and me. There was a time when you were not in the church, but God was working with you, right? Could there be other people out there? Well, of course. But where did they ultimately end up? Not in an array of places. They will ultimately end up in the right one place. Because that's the way God is. There is one unifying faith, not many. There is one baptism, by immersion and then added to that with laying on of hands the reception of the Holy Spirit. There is one God and Father of all. When we believe and practice all that flows from these facts, we are unified. From here, Paul begins a discussion of the spiritual gifts given to, quote, each one of us, he says. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is a reference to each person in the church. Paul says, each one of us. He's writing to the church and he includes himself. He says that Christ has done this, verses 8 through 10. We can see that this is the case by looking at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 11. Talking about how we're given God's Spirit for the benefit of the church, each one of us. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as it wills. So everyone in the church is to be valued. Everyone in the church has a contribution. Nobody is superior to anybody else in terms of God's calling. There are different roles in the church, but that's not about superiority. That's about different roles. It's not that one person is better than another. I've told you the story, you know, years ago. Now this fellow I was thinking about ordaining as a deacon, and then put it to him, you know, Mr. X is a wonderful deacon, and he said, oh yeah, he's a wonderful guy. And this man was serving, he was doing all kinds of things, and I said, well, would you ever think about being a deacon? He said, oh no, no, no. He said, I'd rather be a local elder. Well, what was he missing? See, for him it was kind of a ladder, wasn't it? An ascending ladder, or a ladder you could ascend. And that's not what this is about. It's about everybody having a role, serving each other, helping each other. It's what the ministry is supposed to do. The ministry is not a set of ranks. Well, if only I can, you know, I mean, the stories are endless. Well, if I just do this another 2 or 3 years, I can be, you know, then the next rank. That's how it used to be. People would say things like that. No, we haven't thought in those terms for many years. But that's what happens when the human mind, you know, is let go on these sorts of things. Status becomes the big deal. But not serving each other. Romans 12, verse 6. Here are a set of different kinds of gifts that are given within the church. Romans 12, 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering or serving. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. Different abilities within the church. Some people are very good at one and not another. Is there someone here you sit down with each week and you think, you know, I'm always encouraged when I sit with them. Is there someone who's a great listener? Is there someone who's generous? He who gives, the generous person, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with what? Cheerfulness. Now, isn't that interesting? Cheerfully merciful. Not mercifully merciful. Cheerfully merciful. How interesting. As we've seen before, we each have a place in the church. We're each to serve each other by using the spiritual gifts Christ has bestowed. The idea that we have not been doing that for the last 15 years, which has also been suggested is simply not true. You've been serving each other. The ministry have been serving you all over the world. It's very easy to be critical, isn't it? Easy to throw stuff out there. And our tendency is not to get up and back it off. But sometimes it has to be said. One of the pastors reading through some of this material has been sent out this week and said, well, they talk about preventing further fragmentation and go out and start a new organization. How does that prevent further fragmentation? That would seem to be a contradiction. Be careful what you read, if you read it. Personally, I wouldn't read it. Recognize what it is. Recognize where you are. If you're confused, ask God to clear your mind. He can do that. To give you a clear mind, clarity of thought about these things. Why is it some people just don't have any problem with it? Some people said, well, I read two paragraphs and I knew what it was and I got rid of it. Seen it before. Seen it all before. Maybe we should learn something from people like that. Back in Ephesians then, 4 verse 11, Paul explains that the ministerial roles in the church are for that purpose, both to serve and to learn service. Ephesians 4:11. He himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. To equip all of the brethren, all of us. For the work of service. It says ministry, it means service. For the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the church. So another aspect of walking worthy of our calling is to avail ourselves of what is being taught through this ordered structure of informing and teaching. That's what we've just read about. An ordered structure of informing and teaching. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. One isn't better than the other, they're just different. They're different roles. We are to learn about serving others now, though. It's not just a future idea. Learn about serving others now and, of course, in the future. So the church or body of Christ is built up, is edified, and grows in this way. This is spiritual growth. Notice what this process will lead to if we participate in it worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we become more and more like Him. This is what we're all aiming for, and probably wonder if we'll make it. Can we actually achieve that? Is that what you think? Of course it is what we think. But look at the encouraging goal that it is. And the reality that it is achievable. That's what Paul is doing. He's showing us that it's achievable. Paul knows how to inspire us to greater effort in our learning process. One of the important byproducts of this process is in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, because they come. That's what we've seen. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, the reality that Paul is, the reality is, that Paul is not afraid to address such things, and says that they happen, they go on. There's nothing new under the sun, and hard as it is to believe, people do get involved in such schemes, wittingly and unwittingly. But you and I have got to walk down the center of the road. Don't get off on either side. Just keep following, as we heard in the sermonette, the shepherd's voice. Christ will guide us. You and I are in this learning process so that we'll not be without protection. We'll be able to be protected. We're to make progress by following this practical advice, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up, we mature, become more like Christ. Last week here in Pasadena, Mr. Stepp spoke about the centrality of living and operating from the central principle underlying God's way, love. Get that right and things fall into place. We then see those things that are of lesser importance. It's not to say that we simply love and there's no need for careful thought about God's way or developing the ability to refute the gainsayer. It's not about ignoring any of that. And you say, well, love doesn't mean you never say what the truth of the matter is. But it is to emphasize that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that while other things will cease, prophecies, knowledge, love never will. Even when we consider faith and hope alongside love, it's still love that is the greatest. It begs the question whether what we've been experiencing of late is the product of love. Dissension, anger, bitterness, these are not the product of godly love. Here we're told that speaking the truth in love, as opposed to craftily speaking error, like the false teachers mentioned in the previous verse, lead to our maturing as a people. Speaking the truth in love leads to our maturing as a people. We become more like Christ as we grow towards him. This is about qualitative growth, not quantitative growth. It's about spiritual growth, not about numerical growth. You've heard a lot about it. Where are the numbers? Well, you know, if you want to talk about the numbers a bit, we could do it. Shall we talk about the 250 or so people in Kenya who became part of the church? Should we tell them they're not part of the growth of the church? I don't think so. Well, people in Gokwe a few years ago, you know, a remote people, back of, beyond in a way, you know, in some of these countries. Zimbabwe, way out in the bush. I think it's 12 hours on a bus to get there from Harare. Yeah, they're keeping the feast out there. They're reading Vision magazine. They are? Why, yeah, they are. About the 10 new people that Mr. Katiza wrote to me last week, he said, hello, boss, like he always does. He said, said, I'm just off to see 10 new people for the third time. So a little group I've just started working with, 10 new people out here in some other area outside of the capital city, I'm sure. You see, there are things going on. There are people coming into the church. I was explaining to our auditor in the UK recently that while you might look at our numbers in the UK and say, well, there's not much growing in the UK here, not a lot of, there are some people being baptized, of course, but not huge numbers. I said, it's unfortunate that in that report we don't say all the places where the work goes on out of the UK, is funded by the UK, for example, Zimbabwe and a number of places in French West Africa, where there is growth and there are numbers, but they don't show here because they're not strictly speaking the UK, but we do provide for them. And of course, their contributions, their tithes and offerings are not very great at all. So we have been given the opportunity to take care of people by using resources they don't have to provide for them. And that's a rather a unique thing in a way, an unusual thing in our past 15 years. We've been taking care of a lot of people in places like that where there is no possibility of it ever coming back in terms of tithes and offerings. It's just not going to happen. Should we take care of them? The answer is obvious. And there is growth in those areas. So this is about spiritual growth here that Paul is talking about, not numerical growth. How big were the churches in the first century? I leave it to you to research. I've looked at it myself. They weren't very big. Verse 16, from whom Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We do our part for people in Africa. And the whole church grows as a result. And they do their part. They do their part in prayer. In supporting each other, in learning all the things we all need to learn. Living life in difficult circumstances. Far more difficult than ours. This is the summation of what we've been reading from verse 7 till now. Verse 16 is the summation of everything we've been reading from verse 7. The church is headed and inspired by Christ, and all the parts have their function and share. When they work together, spiritual growth occurs so that the whole body is built up, strengthened, edified in love. That's the process you and I are part of, if we allow Christ to work in us, and we then play our part. This is about collective spiritual improvement of the church as we all fulfill our responsibilities. Next, Paul moves on to the difference between the two ways of life that we all experience as we move from the ways of the world and come to know God's way more perfectly. There's the initial contrast as we begin our journey, a contrast that deepens as we practice discernment. You know, we all realize when we first begin this journey, well, I've been doing a lot of things that are just not part of the way God looks at things. And the more you go on, the more you realize, don't you? You know, this statement my mother made to me, you know, when I was not baptized and she'd been in the church a while and I was with her over unleavened bread one year. And she said, it gets worse every year. I said, what are you talking about? She said, well, unleavened bread, I always realize more things about myself. You know, I'm not just not happy about this. And I said, what kind of a church is this, Mother? You know, said, I thought it was supposed to make you happy, you know. She said, oh, you will understand one day. Yeah, that's right. You do understand one day, don't you? and get past all the peripheral stuff that you focus on to begin with, then you start looking into what you are really. What is really going on inside you? What are your motivations after all? Ephesians 4:17. A contrast that deepens as we practice discernment. This I say therefore and testify, or insist is what it means in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. I'm going to explain all this in a moment, I'm reading too quickly. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. A lot of things in there. Let's unpack it a bit. Who are the rest of the Gentiles here? Well, the unconverted world around. Well, that's obvious. I know who they are. Why am I emphasizing it? Well, I think it's because sometimes we see that word Gentiles as sometimes or somehow not relating to us. Right? Well, he's talking about the Gentiles, you see. No, he's talking about all of us, because he's talking about the unconverted mind. That's what goes on out there. It just means the world out there. We shouldn't behave as the world around us does. It's easy to say we're separate, you see, because, well, we observe the Sabbath, keep the holy days, and so on, the more obvious things. But look, Paul is speaking to the church here. This is a letter to the church. And he's telling them, don't be like the world around you. Why? Because they were being like the world around them. He doesn't say it because it's not a problem. He says it because it is a problem, just like it is for us. Now, Gentile society was very dominant, very powerful. To live inside of a Gentile society, you know, with all kinds of requirements to worship idols and eat this and eat that, and a very difficult world. But if you just stop a minute and back off and ask yourself, is that different than our world? Really? The pressures may be different, but the problem is the same. We get dragged into it. We get sucked into it all the time. He's saying, and he says, insisting in the Lord, with Christ's authority, in other words, is what he's saying. This is not just his idea, but it's coming from Christ. That they need to be careful about the world around them. He's talking to converted people. And his appeal is that they truly give up on the ways of society that they're physically a part of. That way begins in the carnal mind. A worthless, empty way of thinking is what it says here. Producing an attitude that's morally in darkness and cut off from God. It's a callous or blind heart. The blindness there is about a calloused heart that gives itself over to unrestrained physical pleasure, and it's unashamed that it's doing so. It takes pride in it, of going to excess. The world we're in seems to get more and more like that. The Ephesians couldn't leave their world physically, and neither can we. But remember, Christ had prayed that his followers would be protected while living in this world, John 17. John 17, 11 and 15 through 19. We read it every year at the Passover. John 17, 11, 15 through 19. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. See, God's truth is what protects us. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Though the Ephesians couldn't escape their world, they could, however, become more and more like Christ. And here's the great contrast between the two minds. Ephesians 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old person, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man, the new woman, a different creation that God is working on with our cooperation, requires putting off the old man, getting rid of it, the carnal mind that's hostile to God's law, and putting on a renewed mind, which makes us a new person, desirous of finding God's right way to live, quote, in true righteousness and holiness. How are we to live? In true righteousness and holiness. This is still about walking worthy of our calling. He's still talking about it, and he will talk about it all the way through 6, verse 20. It's practical, isn't it? It's about how we live every single day and every role we play. It's about using God's Spirit to be different than the world around us. It's the same point that Paul makes in Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove. You know, we live life every day, we have an opportunity to prove God's right way by doing it. Do it, it works, then you know. And I believe that God convinces us, convicts us. He gives evidence when we do that. He shows us in our life that he's active, he's there, he's real. I've had to go on my knees many times in the last few weeks and see him deliver. Amazing things have happened. And he's there. He's real. Yes, he is. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's an ongoing process. This is why Paul was explaining this to his audience and to us. Now he comes to some very specific admonitions. He's zoning in, you know, he's zeroing in. What is the word? Zeroing in. Zoning out, maybe. Zeroing in. Therefore, putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Because you and I belong to each other, we better tell each other the truth. Otherwise, we're party to a deceit. Being false is very much part of everyday life in this world. Is anything what it seems? Some have fallen prey to the idea that there's something false about what we've been doing for the last 15 years. It's not just about me, brethren, it's about you. It's about what you've been doing. That's an attack on all of us. I've had people say they don't know what I believe. I say, what? You don't know what I believe. Did you read anything I write? Do you listen to any sermon? How could you not know what I believe? I mean, is what I'm saying today confusing? Can there be any doubt of what I believe about this? I don't get it. My response, as I say, well, read what I've written. Someone said to me recently that I'm autocratic. I said, ask the staff. Go ask them. No reply. Well, you surround yourself with people who offer no counter-arguments. Uh-huh. Talk to John Anderson sometime. But you know, this kind of thing, you answer one criticism and then another quickly follows. That's how it is. Yeah? It's this kind of thing. It's a no-win, classic no-win. Because the state of mind approaching it is not right. It's a doubtful mind, so it can't accept that what you say is actually correct. It's not a trusting mind, but one that's doubtful. Why speak the truth of one another? Because we belong to each other. Community cannot function with lies as a foundation. This is a quote from Zechariah 8, verse 16. This is what Paul is referring back to. Zechariah 8, 16 says, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace." It's interesting how often peace is a necessary accompaniment to right values, to truth, to justice. Peace. Now, it's also been said that I say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. See? We talked about peace 2 years ago. Began to explore it with the feast. Found that peace was all over the place in God's Word. But that gets turned into, well, you're just saying it, because really there can't be any peace. It's turned into a mockery, you see? As lying is a serious problem that disrupts human relationships, so is anger. Some will not like to hear that lies and anger have featured in the recent commotion in the church. Time will tell. Time will reveal the truth of what I say. We've already covered the next verse. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Theft was a problem in Ephesian society. People had come into the church from many backgrounds. If theft was common, we can see why Paul would write forcefully about it. This is what he writes about next. His antidote is to think of work as a means of helping others with some of the money earned. Theft is incoming. Work with charitable giving in mind is outgoing. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. We're a community that needs, with needs that rise from the less fortunate. Those who are able to work should think of those who cannot, as they do, and contribute to their well-being. This is what we do when you send in church assistance funds. We send it out there to people. It's been said by our detractors that we've not cared for people, as I mentioned. Even that we've scattered God's flock by poor government. This doesn't match our experience. We've provided for many people around the world and they've expressed gratitude. It's because all of us have practiced generosity and loving oversight that many in Africa and Asia have been helped. And other places. Perhaps it would be good if our detractors considered and practiced what comes next. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. This refers to any kind of wrong verbalizing. It could be bad language, abusive speech, slander, contempt. Paul says that walking worthy of our calling means none of the above. No use in saying, well, it's just how I am. I'm an angry kind of a person. Deal with it. Push me in a corner and I get abusive. It's just me. Jesus said, Matthew 12:36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. We have to be careful how we use our tongue. There's a whole chapter in James about it. If we want to be a new man or a new woman, we cannot be flying off at the handle. Something has to happen to change. Do something about that. As with any human failing, sin. The new man and woman doesn't want to go there, but rather to bring something inspiring and positive to the discussion. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is at work in our minds. Those minds produce what we say and do. They demonstrate what we are inside. But we can shut off the working of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, by analogy, grieve it. It's not a person. It's a way of understanding what we do. We can grieve it. We can turn against God and bring about the same result. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. When the Holy Spirit's role is diminished, it should come as no surprise that we become capable of all the normal human failings. Look at the list of them. Let all bitterness, that is to say resentment, wrath, which means rage, festering anger, what anger means there, something that's festering underneath, clamor, that is to say quarreling, and evil speaking, which is to say cursing. Let all of that be put away from you, with all malice, a generalized statement about evil towards others. These are the fruits of a wrong spirit. You know it when you see it in others. Anyone can succumb, but the point is to fix or better prevent the problem. How do we do it? By exercising spirit-led self-control. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, the thought continues, be therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So this is our immediate goal. All of this. Too much, isn't it? No. We've been attacked, but God has brought us through once more to his glory, not our own. We need to encourage each other. We need to be strengthened by this trial and have renewed commitment. We can move forward if we have, or if we are of, one mind. Our efforts are hindered if we're not of one mind. And I'll be frank, they have been hindered. God will open the way to peace and the way forward. But peace at any price is not peace. These things had to happen to make it possible to move forward. So let's walk in godly love with each other. And in the light that promotes godly fellowship with each other.
Thank you, Mr. Hume. There are just a few local announcements which we'll read at the conclusion of services. So if those of you here would remain at your seats for a minute following the closing prayer, which will be given by Mr. Ray Tucker. But before that, if you take your hymnals and all stand, and we'll sing page number 124, Praise Ye the Lord, Praise Ye the Lord the Almighty, page 124. Closing prayer.
Our mighty Heavenly Father, holy as you are, we are privileged to stand before you today, Father, having been instructed by men that you've called to inspire us and lead us today. We ask, Father, that you help us to absorb the mass of information that is recorded for us in Scripture that is pertinent to the times that we're in. We know, Father, and we remind you that we are mortal, we're flesh, but through your Spirit and the power that it provides, and it enables us to understand spiritual things. We're privileged and we're grateful for that. Now, Father, as the hymn mentioned, we're sheltered under your wings from evil and the evil one, and the harm that he would do to your people. So we ask for your continued protection and safety through this week, and we pray that you'll bring us back safely and in line with your Spirit and your will. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.